Well, we have been looking at Jesus Christ in prophecy, and we have seen him portrayed hundreds of years, in fact, over 1,000 years before his birth. We have seen him pointed to where God has been saying, I'm sending someone. And then he keeps designating more and more information about who that someone is. That we've seen him designate, this one will be a prophet, this one will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, this one will be a king, and his reign will extend across the whole planet eventually, and his reign will continue forever. So that prophet, priest, and king, we also saw God start slipping in strange things. So prophet, priest, and king sounds like a pretty majestic calling. But then he starts also slipping in things that this one will be rejected. And that he will be marred beyond recognition. And that his own people will reject him. But in that rejection, that this prophet, priest, and king will die for the sins of his people, bear their iniquity. So God continues to fill in the details and the colors of this picture to say, this one who's coming is my son. And he's not just a son in the way you think of this son. This is a son who brings the fullness of the Godhead to planet Earth. That this son, who will be prophet, priest, and king, and sacrifice and substitute, is reigning God, Almighty God. He is the everlasting Father. So we've seen all these prophecies, and we're following up today on something as we head toward the new year. In this, go back to Hebrews chapter 7 that Merle read for us this morning. And chapter 7 of Hebrews continues the discussion that this king and priest Melchizedek, who symbolized Jesus Christ, who now fulfills that symbol, that Jesus goes on, and look at verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And we're going to spend a couple of Sundays here sort of examining this idea of covenant. With God. And then other covenants that flow from this. So if Jesus is the guarantee, and in fact, I like that word, so let's make sure we put that up there. Is that the correct spelling of guarantee? Okay. It doesn't look right, but I'm going to take your word for it. Okay. But he's the guarantee, and that idea and that concept is repeated throughout the Old and the New Testament, that there is coming a time when that covenant would become unbreakable. But let's go back to one unbreakable covenant. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, God and Abram have already been in relationship. God and Abram have already been doing things together. God has already called Abram, away from his family and had him travel out of Ur all the way to what is now Palestine, to what will one day become Israel. He's called him there, and Abram, hearing the call of God, has packed up his wife, his entourage, his vast possessions, and he's gone at God's command to a completely foreign land. So he's already been operating in trust. He's already been operating as if God is a faithful one to follow. And when God first called him, God already began to speak a promise to Abram. if you follow me, if you go to this land, I will give you descendants that can't be numbered. And Abram got up and went. Now, you should know that when Abram left Ur, he was 75 years old. So I can't imagine, I'm 60, I cannot imagine waiting 15 more years from now and then God knocking on my door and saying, hey, are you ready for really the biggest challenge and adventure and move of your life? Well, God, about 30 years ago would have been good. But Abram gets up and goes, 75 years old. And you know the story, where then more years go by. And just like Jesus delaying his trip back to Bethany, where his friend Lazarus was sick, and Jesus said, there's a plan to my delay. I'm not lazy, I'm not slow. You're going to see the glory and the power of God because I'm waiting for a more powerful moment to show you something. And what came out of that apparent delay was Jesus showing his believers and showing the unbelievers his power over life and death when he raised Lazarus back to life. And God's doing the same thing with Abram, where he's saying, I'm going to give you descendants you can't even number. And at one point, Abram is getting impatient. He says, it'll be my wife's handmaiden's child that my wife gave for me to father an heir. And God says, that's not my plan. Abram was 90 years old at this point. I truly can understand Abram getting desperate. Okay, Father, if we're going to have this plan where my descendants number beyond the stars and the sands, I better get busy. I'm 90 years old. And God still says, not yet. Because right now, Abram, this is your plan. And right now, you would have all the glory and take all the credit. And you would never see the power and the grace and the gifting that only I can bring to this promise. So God waited 9 more years. And when he said, it won't be your handmaiden, he said, it's going to be your barren wife, who by that time was 90. But let's go to 15 and see, right in the middle of this process, the conversation between God and Abram. Starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. This plan was his servant, his faithful servant who'd been with him. He gets to the Ishmael substitute later, which also doesn't work. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. I think that promise was already well on the way to fulfillment. Then in the 4th generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the rivers of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Now God's saying, I'm the one guaranteeing this covenant. Now, we can't go into all the detail right now, but this isn't how we do covenants today. The way we do covenants is we sit down in a room with too much wood and too much carpeting, and we have one group of lawyers and another group of lawyers coming up and finessing over all the details and all the words, and when finally everybody can sort of agree, then people sign things. And God is doing a different kind of covenant with Abram. He's doing a blood covenant with Abram. And he's saying, we're going to slaughter these animals, and I'm going to pass between them, and it's just me passing between them. And the symbolism of that is that God's saying, I'm the only guarantee of this covenant. So Abram, you aren't going to do anything powerful for this promise to be fulfilled. You've already done the one thing that pleased me. You believed me. So this was the first permanent covenant that God made leading toward where we are today, is this covenant with Abraham, which is an unconditional, one-way, unbreakable covenant with God himself as the guarantee and blood spilled to seal that covenant. Now, if we had to do things like this, we would probably take our covenants and our contracts a whole lot more seriously. Because part of the implication of the blood covenant was these animals were slaughtered, and unless I want to be slaughtered, I'm keeping this promise. And so there was a heavy investment in the integrity of this contract. Imagine how different court would be and how many fewer contracts would be signed and how many fewer lawsuits would be launched if we knew that was at stake. If I break the covenant, my life is at risk. But God is the only one guaranteeing this. In a sense, God is the only one saying, I'm putting my life on the line for this covenant. And Abraham receives this unbreakable covenant. We could go to passage after passage, which we've done other times, where God keeps reiterating, this is a permanent covenant. I will never break this covenant. Abram, no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to your people, there will be a lot of other things that go up and down, but I'm promising you that I've made an unbreakable covenant with you. Go to Exodus 24. Now, when he was making that covenant, he promised Abram, strange promise, but part of his promise was, your people will go into slavery and exile. And they will stay there for 400 years. So that promise has now been fulfilled as we get to Exodus 24. And when he said, and I'll bring them out, and I'll bring them out with great possessions, we actually read that a few Sundays ago, that all the Egyptians were so glad to have the Jews leaving after all the 10 plagues, and yet they were so aware of God's blessing on the Jews that they gave them their gold and their silver and their jewelry on the way out. So that Israel, after 400 years of slavery, left filthy rich, just like God promised. And as they're leaving, they see God's miraculous protection and provision. They have been now given the law. Moses has met with God. And let's look in verse 24. I'm sorry, chapter 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, God, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. He was the mediator. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. What a wonderful moment of proclamation of faithfulness. All of Israel saying, all the things you've told us that God told you, we're going to do them. We'll be faithful and obedient. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So here now is Israel, descended from Abraham. God has actually spoken to Moses and said, if you're going to be my covenant people, here's my commands. Here's my boundaries for your blessing, for your protection. Not just here's a bunch of arbitrary rules. Here are boundaries for your prosperity, for your protection, for your protection from demonic influences in the lands that you're going to be in, your protection even of your physical health and well-being. I'm telling you things that will teach you about my coming Messiah through these laws. All of these laws have a purpose right now. And the people say, we will obey, we will do. That's chapter 24. Turn to chapter 32. Chapter 32. So Moses is up on the mountain. They see fire and they see smoke and they hear thunder. And Moses is up there and he's not come down yet. Starting in verse 1 of 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, first of all, there are so many layers to this, but they have now, if you pay attention to that sentence, they have removed God from the equation of how they were rescued. They just gave credit to Moses, which would have made Moses sick to his stomach, sick to his heart, for them to think that a man had delivered them from 400 years of slavery. But that's an easy way to step away from God, is not give him full credit for what he's chosen, what he's done, what he's offered. And that's what Israel is doing at this moment. They have now silenced God as a participant in the covenant. They're looking at Moses as the one, and they're saying, and who knows what happened to him? Aaron said to them, see, I don't know how Aaron looks himself in the mirror after this. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So now they've not only gone away from giving God credit and giving credit to the man, now they've made a god, a physical thing that they actually contributed to the construction of out of gold given to them by the grace of God from Egypt. And they've constructed a fake god, and they're ready to give this god credit and obedience. And what's amazing, they're ready to worship this god. They're ready to worship this god. When just a little earlier they'd said, all the things that God speaks to us, we will obey. Moses sprinkled them with blood. They agreed to a blood covenant with God about this covenant to walk with him and he to protect and bless them. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they went on to have a big party. And they were not worshiping the Lord God Jehovah. They were worshiping the Lord God Molten Calf, made out of gold, fashioned by Aaron. And now giving that Lord and that handmade God credit for their life. Now, this isn't the point of today's sermon, but just so we don't get too condemning of the Jews, we all do the same thing. We all have a tendency to give credit to the wrong thing. We all have a tendency, when we don't want to address God and be obedient to Him, to try to find other explanations. Something under our management and under our control. I remember reading when I was very much, during my few years of involvement in the occult, that as a young man, I spent 5.5 years after I was a believer very deeply involved in the occult. And God miraculously rescued me from that. And I remember hearing a definition, and I have no recollection of where the definition came from. But while I was in the occult, what I was drawn to was the promise of power that was under my control. I was drawn to the promise that I could manage people and events for my protection, for my stability, in a sense, for my own godhood and blessing, that I could manage that apart from God. And I remember reading the definition. The definition of magic is manipulating events and people apart from the person and the purposes of God. And true power is living under the authority and the power and the purposes of God in spite of people and events. They are removed from the equation in terms of my direction in life once I recognize who I really belong to and who's really powerful in the universe. You and I do not have to control people and events in order to experience God's great blessings. True power is living under the authority and the power and the purposes of God. So magic is me controlling people and things. True power is when I recognize I don't need to control people and things. I belong to God and He is sovereign. And now people and things and events can happen the way they happen. And my purposes in life aren't threatened. And the people of Israel wanted someone to give credit to for their great blessing and their deliverance. But they also chose a God, just as I was drawn to do during those years, they chose a God under their control. And you and I, as sons and daughters of God, get to recognize, I don't want a God. If I have a God who's so small that I control Him, there's no security in that God. I know I told this story once, at least once years ago. I worked in counseling with a young family, and they had about a six-year-old boy who was a true genius. This six-year-old was already reading and doing work at a college level. He was a true genius. And he ran that home. Dad was a common laborer. I don't think Dad, in fact, I'm sure Dad did not have a college education. I'm not even sure he had a high school education. Mom was a simple homemaker. She had no job skills. She just loved her family and raised her home. And you know what? That was glorious. What they were doing was honorable. But then they have this little genius who's constantly telling them that they're worthless. And out of guilt and out of shame, he manipulated them and ran that home. And I remember he knew the rules. He told me in detail how to control his parents. He knew what words would make them guilty. He knew when they were serious and when they were just threatening things that weren't going to happen. So this little analytical genius was running the home. And I asked the parents to leave the room. And then I asked this little six-year-old boy. What is it like to be 6 years old and know that you're the most powerful person in the house? And he broke down crying. And he said, I'm scared. There's nobody strong enough to protect me. That's us with a handmade God. That's us if we're depending on money or power or reputation or who likes me or who doesn't like me or the things I control, my knowledge, my skills, my abilities. Those are all blessings from God, just like this gold was a blessing, a true blessing from God. God said, you know what? I'm setting you free from slavery, and I've gathered together all the blessings of Egypt. Go out rich, and remember who gave you these blessings. And God does that to us constantly, saying, go out rich. I've blessed you with knowledge. I've blessed you with skill. I've blessed you with opportunities. I've blessed you with a whole range of gifts. I've blessed you with opportunities that no one but I could have arranged for you. So go out rich, but constantly remember who your true Lord is and who's giving you those things so you don't end up settling for a handmade version of the living God. So Israel was ignoring this majestic covenant with a living God to pretend a covenant with something handmade. Now, we won't go into all of it now. We're going to continue this series next week, by the way, because I already told Stephen that we weren't going to get done with this one today. But that recognition that Israel said, this covenant you're making, we're going to obey it. Go to Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Now, we won't read the first 1.5 chapters, but the first 1.5 chapters of Joel are describing the absolute desolation of Israel under the discipline of God. That God's saying, you know what, because you broke covenant with me, you broke covenant. I made an agreement with you, and you made an agreement with me, and we sealed it in blood. And the first 1.5 chapters of Joel is a heart-rending description of the losses and the destructions and the devastation Israel has experienced as a result of their disobedience. But now, go down to verse, let's see, where's a good place to start? Oh, I'm sorry, in Joel chapter 2. He says, rejoice, O sons of Zion, starting in verse 23. Rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Now, he's promising an outcome for Israel that so far Israel has never lived that promise. Israel has never gotten to this level of God's blessing and protection. That Israel has been repeatedly put to shame. In fact, finally, under the Roman Empire, they were completely wiped out as a nation. Their land was completely taken over. The temple was destroyed. The temple was even plowed under and salted so that the Romans were trying to say, this will never be holy land again for the Jews. So Israel has not yet seen this promise fulfilled. Now go back to Hebrews. And just so you don't lose sight of this, remember, we're talking about this prophet, priest, king, sacrifice, substitute, coming at some point. And Merle read for us in chapter 7, a couple of verses here. In verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. In verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In verse 27, he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And drop down into chapter 8. He's continuing his discussion of why Jesus has accomplished something that the law could not do. So what we saw under the law, just a quick review. What we saw under the law is that when Israel broke covenant with God, they were disciplined by God. That they were exiled from the land. That's not a solid covenant to live under. So let's listen as he continues this in verse 6 of chapter 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he said. Now, let me pause there for a second. When we're recognizing the first covenant wasn't faultless, the implication there is he's getting ready to describe the second covenant, which is faultless. And he's getting ready to introduce why this second covenant is faultless. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So again, this baby Jesus in a manger is growing up to become the mediator of a better covenant, of a faultless covenant, because different than the old covenant, he's just told us why the old covenant failed. Because when people sinned under the old covenant, they were removed. There is something about this new covenant that is faultless and secure and unbreakable. That old covenant, secured with the blood of goats and bulls and lambs, is different than this new covenant secured by the blood of the Son of God himself. And here's part of what he's saying. Now you can't be lost. Now you can't be disowned. That once you come in by faith, so Ephesians 2, 8, 9, I just realized I haven't written anything on the board in a long time, but you just have to pay attention. That in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, when he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And in fact, we won't go to this passage, but there's a passage where God's even comparing why the old covenant was failing. And it's part of the reason he says, because as soon as you think you're doing the covenant, as soon as you think you're keeping the law, you start turning to somebody else and say, stay away from me. I'm holier than you. They were taking credit for their holiness. And he says, that makes me sick. I want a people who recognize that all their holiness flows from me. And I'm going to make a new covenant where my spirit dwells in my people. And then my spirit brings my heart and my mind and my thoughts and my truths. And they grow in this truth. And there's an unbreakable covenant between us. Now we have all the promises that we're familiar with. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't know about you, but I cling to that promise a lot. Because it's such a clearly spoken promise. There's no unless. Once I've put my faith in Christ, once you've put your faith in Christ, once we've received eternal life, and I'm not saying this as a clever word game, but it is really, truly important to recognize eternal life doesn't end. If God gave me 3 months of eternal life, what's eternal about that? If he said, well, I'm going to give you eternal life, but the next time you screw up, I'm taking it back. There's nothing eternal in that promise. There's nothing lasting and secure in that promise. So we're recognizing that under this new covenant, when he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, this covenant is better than the old because you cannot be disqualified. You cannot be condemned under this new covenant. Now, we're going to continue next week because there's some things that flow from this that I'm confident God wants us to keep getting stronger and deeper and wiser, because it's not just about my security as a believer. It's not just saying, well, good to know, I can't lose my salvation. Now, by the way, that is really good to know. That is really good to know. We get to celebrate that confidence. But now God's going to take us further and say, but that confidence and that security should absolutely change the way you live. Let's pray. Father, the old covenant was amazing. But you made a permanent covenant with Abraham, and you're still going to keep that covenant. And Father, then you made a conditional covenant with Israel. And over again, they walked away from their end of that covenant. And now, Father, you've gone beyond the law. Father, for me personally, you came up with a better covenant. And for every person sitting in this room, Father, that every man, woman, and child in this room, you offer a much better covenant, a covenant of security, a covenant of absolutely unbreakable trust in a God who saves us because we cannot save ourselves. Father, we thank you for all that we've been able to celebrate and sing about in the weeks leading up to this Christmas. And that we get to keep celebrating and understanding and comprehending. We live a new covenant. And Jesus, you said this new covenant was sealed by your blood. Yours is the blood poured out that makes this a guarantee. And it's not my blood that ever has to be spilled for this covenant. It's not my blood. So Jesus, all of us in this room who've already accepted and trusted in your sacrifice on the cross, we agree with you that your blood is enough to guarantee the covenant. We agree with you that your death on the cross fully paid for our sins. And that we will never have to fear a living God again. Because we are covered in your blood. We don't even understand this. It's just true. Father, thank you for this. And thank you that you don't just bring us salvation. You bring us uplift. You bring us transformation. And I pray that you'd be working in our hearts already, Father, that even before next Sunday, all of us would be pondering with you how you want this sacrifice and this salvation and this gift and this security to keep changing the way we operate. That in every human covenant that we now live under your command, we live different because your Spirit dwells within us. Thank you very much, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.